Turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We are in a series about knowing Christ better as we go expositionally through this portion of Scripture, and we have made it close to the end of chapter 1. We're going to read this morning from verses 21 through 23 as we consider for a second week the wonder of the atonement. And specifically, what we will see is the practical outworkings of what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. But before we do that, let's just turn to our God and Heavenly Father for help. Lord, we would confess with the hymn writer this morning, Thou, whose almighty word, chaos and darkness heard and put to flight, hear us, we humbly pray, and where the gospel day sheds not its glorious ray, let there be light. We would ask for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit this morning, that He would open up those unregenerate hearts, that He would change those cold hearts to hearts that are warm and on fire for You. And we ask this, all that our Savior Jesus Christ may be glorified in our midst and in our day. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Starting at verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. You know, events tend to define how we act as human beings. Many of us can think back to circumstances in our lives that contributed to the very portrait or the very makeup of who we are. As I was preparing this sermon, I happened to watch the CBC, and they had a documentary. It was called Breaking Point. It was recounting the events of 10 years ago about this time and the near breakup of Canada when Les Québécois went to the polls and voted oui ou non in regards to staying in the Confederation. And there's no doubt in my mind that the no victory of that night redefined every politician involved, whether a Federalist or whether a Separatist, and set the course for how they would act in the future if such a circumstance were to happen again. 2,000 years ago, on Calvary's cross, there was an event that not only redefined who we are as Christians, but it repainted the portrait of who we are. It was not only an event that was transforming in its nature, but it was also reforming in its nature. The picture of a sinner is repainted as a saint. The wonder of the atonement, the wonder of what Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary's cross is not only transforming, unlike that event that happened 10 years ago, it is also reforming. When an unbeliever confesses his sin, asks forgiveness of God, and believes in what Christ accomplished at Calvary through His atoning death, that sinner is changed into saint. Well, we're going to continue on this theme, the wonder of the atonement. But as we wonder at being at one with God it not only transforms us, it not only gives us a new heart, but it also shapes how we ought to live. You see, there is a practical outworking to what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. He does not just procure for us a ticket to heaven. There was a design in Calvary's cross, and we will look at the transforming, not only the transforming nature, but also the reforming nature of the atonement. Last week we looked at three P's. Do you remember them? The personal nature of the atonement, the problem underlying its need, and the path accomplishing its realization. And today and this morning I'm going to give you another three P's as we look at the atonement's purpose. And that purpose is to present you, if you are in Jesus Christ, as His bride. Not only the purpose, we will also look at the power to preserve us until that great wedding day. That is what we are looking forward to as Christ's people. We are the bride, we are the blood-bought church, and we are looking forward to a great wedding day. And there is power, there is power, there is power in that blood to see us to that day. And lastly, we will look at God's desire that that wedding, that divine engagement is announced, it is proclaimed to the nation. So its purpose, its power, and its proclamation. Well, first of all, its purpose. Look at verse 22 in the second half. To present you, Christians, holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. First of all, I want you to notice that what is being spoken about here is a divine presentation. There is a presentation that is happening here, and it is a magnificent and it is a glorious presentation. To present conveys the idea of putting something on exhibit or display with a great amount of pride, a great amount of satisfaction, to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. I want you to think of it in this way, since I've already used the wedding motif. We were all at a wedding about a week ago, at Regina and Noel's wedding. And do you remember what Pastor Bonnie said at the end of the ceremony? At least I think he said this. He goes, I would now like to present to you Mr. and Mrs. Noel and Regina Musket. And that was a presentation. That was a splendid presentation. It was the culmination of much effort, especially on Noel's part, and labor and planning. And we witnessed the result. It was a glorious presentation. And in the same way, Jesus Christ, His labor and His work, His victorious accomplishment at Calvary's cross was for a purpose. The atonement of His people was for a purpose. It was to present us, to present us. But what or who exactly is presented? There is a present in the presentation. I've already hinted at it. A people reclaimed for God. In fact, if you are a believer here this morning, our text states that you will be part of this glorious presentation on that final day. And notice how we are described in this passage. First of all, we are a holy present. A holy present. Now, what does that mean? It means that as a result of Christ's atoning death, we have been justified. Do we understand the import of that? We have been justified. When God the Father, when the triune God looks at His people who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, He sees you just as holy as His Son. We wear that robe of righteousness, that beautiful and glorious dress, and we are accounted holy. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. It's an amazing truth. He considers us as holy as his son. But then Paul goes on to describe this people. They're not only holy, they are without blemish. They are pure. They do not have a spot of sin on them. And you see what happened at Calvary's cross is not only, if we put our faith and trust in him, not only is his righteousness credited to our account, but our sin is credited to his. And he bears the punishment. And that is a great and a glorious exchange. We must never forsake that is the essence of the gospel message. It is an exchange. His righteousness to us, our sin to him. Well, we also see that we are free from accusation. As the present in this presentation, no one can bring an accusation against us. That is why Satan was standing by as the accuser with Joshua, the dirty high priest. Look at him! Look at him! He's full of sin. He cannot be a priest before you. And the Lord says, rebuke you. And God does that for us. Satan, I rebuke you. Look at what I have done for my people. We are unchargeable, not only in the penetrating gaze of God's eye, but we are also unchargeable through Satan's assaults. Satan will often say to us he does not deserve, or we as Christians do not deserve to be reclaimed. We are guilty, guilty, guilty. Now, we all know what that is like, being accused of something that you did not do. I recall standing in a post-recess lineup in grade school when I heard a kid in front of me swear at the teacher who was monitoring that recess period. And we were standing in the line there, and I saw Mr. Maxwell marching down, big, huge, burly man. And to my utter shock and dismay, he grabbed me by the scruff of my neck out of that line. And he says, you swore at me. And I professed my innocence. I said, I didn't swear at you. I think it was somebody behind me. And he would listen to none of it. None of it at all. He goes, you will go to the principal's office, the dreaded principal's office today after school. And you will stay there half an hour until you confess. And so I was marched down after classes that day to Mr. Puddicombe's office. And I sat in there for a half an hour. I remember tears were streaming down my face. I did not do it. I am not guilty. And so he let me go home. But he says, you need to come back tomorrow. And you will stay another half an hour until you confess. And pretty soon 2 days turn into 3 days, turn into 4 days, turn into an entire week. But he could not break me. He could not break me. And so they just gave up. They just gave up. Now, I was falsely accused, but when we consider God in all his holiness, we know in our heart of hearts we are sinners and cannot deny our guilt before the principal of our souls. We cannot. We are guilty. And that's why the gospel is so precious. We can flee to the cross of Christ. And we can be sheltered under his robe of righteousness if we but put our faith and trust in him. Praise be to God. We also know that faith in Christ absolves us in the here and now from guilt and condemnation. Free from accusation. Right now, free from accusation. It's a marvelous and glorious truth. God's word states in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He pronounces, if you put your faith and trust in him, not guilty before the ages and before the world and before Satan. Not guilty. Not guilty. Free from accusation. My friends, where do you stand before God's judgment seat? Are you among the guilty? Or are you among the acquitted here this morning? Are you among those who have fled to take shelter in Jesus Christ? Or are you outside if you are outside, if you are outside, you are guilty and you stand condemned. You are chargeable not only in Satan's eyes, but in God's eyes, most importantly, and in Jesus Christ, who will be the judge of the living and the dead. And you need to flee to Jesus Christ this morning. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know freedom from sin through faith in Christ and the gift of atonement that He provides? I pray that you do. We pray constantly here for those that are outside of the kingdom that they will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That is our only hope. That is the only way we will be holy, pure, and free from accusation. It is in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel of the Scriptures. Well, the presentation does not just stop with the present, but there has to be a recipient of that present. Did you notice to whom the presentation of a holy people is made in the text? Paul states to present you holy in His sight. You see, the recipient of this present of a redeemed people is the Redeemer Himself. It is Jesus Christ. And that makes sense. Just like in the wedding, the bride is presented to the bridegroom. And that was our Savior's expectation. He said in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And that is His realization. In Titus 2, verse 14, "Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good." The purpose of the atonement is to present a pure, a holy, a people that are free from accusation to Jesus Christ alone. The atonement fulfills the will of the triune God, and it removes any potential for boasting on our part. And it is not only the here and now, this presentation, but Paul is looking forward as well. This is eschatological, that it just means it finds its fulfillment in that last day, in that great wedding day when we will be presented free from sin once for all. We are looking forward to something. We are in the engagement period. We are in the betrothal period. And I can tell you this, that this will not be a broken engagement. It will not be broken. We will see that. When the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work will be done, the bride will be radiant. You will. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you living in light of that day? Philippians 1, verse 6. We read, "He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." We understand what we are getting ready for, and we are confident of this. But you may be asking, well, wherein lies our confidence? Is there actually power in what Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary? Is there power in the atonement to hold us as the engaged bride to that wedding day? Well, there's a conditional statement. We have it here. And you may be surprised that I would use the word power as my second point. After all, it's conditional. Read the words. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, I have to say, first and foremost, that the retention of the gospel is not in Paul's mind, not in the Holy Spirit's mind as he writes. That is not what he is talking about here. It's rather ironic, but it's entirely scriptural that the danger of apostasy, and we looked at that last Sunday morning, is held forth to those whose perseverance is most certain. What is being spoken of here is a view to encourage those Colossian believers to persevere in the faith. I want to repeat that sentence again. It's ironic, but it is entirely scriptural that the danger of falling away, the danger of falling away is held forth to those whose perseverance is most certain. And there are two things that are happening in this phrase here. There are exhortations to persevere, but right in the middle, there is this established and firm. Established and firm. And what that is the divine preservation. The fact that He will keep us till that day. We see a combination here. I want to focus, first of all, on that phrase, established and firm. You see, the verb there, established, it's in the perfect tense. And that means an action that has been completed in the past results in a present, unchanging status. We know what that is. We know it's Christ's cross. And if we are in Jesus Christ, if we have been saved, if our sins have been atoned for, we cannot be anything but established, anything but firm. He will never lose any of us. After all, our foundation, the power of our continuing in the faith rests on the bedrock foundation of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And no one will be able to move us. Don't you praise God that it does not depend, in an ultimate sense, on ourselves? We are weak, and He is strong. Again, while I was preparing this sermon, it was demonstrated to me vividly the differences in strength. I was rummaging around in one of the church closets here, and I took note as I was entering into that closet, there is an I-beam made of steel, very strong. I made a mental note, and I said to myself, duck your head when you exit back out of that closet. And you know, mental notes are seldom remembered. I got what I had to get, I turned around, and I smacked that thing full force. I still have the bump. Jesus Christ, He's the I-beam of our souls. I'm glad He's not like my skull. He's like that I-beam, firm. We are rooted firm and established in Jesus Christ. Divine preservation presupposes our perseverance. And perseverance proves our faith's genuine character. That's what James speaks about in his epistle. Not only are we established, but also the power of the atonement results in our standing firm. The people of God are immovable with respect to the effects of Christ's atoning work. Paul says to the Ephesian believers in chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Consequently, you are members of God's household, built on the foundation of what? The apostles, the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and there will not be one brick that is missing at the end of the day. Not one. You see, the atonement actually did accomplish something. It accomplished the redemption of a people. It did not just create a repository of Christ's blood that people could draw from. Do you understand my meaning there? Jesus Christ actually saved a people for Himself at Calvary, and we will see that not one drop of His precious blood is wasted in that last and final day. Not one drop. Well, there is also an exhortation here in this conditional statement towards perseverance. If you continue in your faith, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. It's also translated in the Revised Standard Version as not shifting from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary, not moved away from. You see, we are on a path. It's a very narrow path. I've mentioned this before. Think about it in this way. I have to confess that when I am driving, I often act like a tourist, and my eyes are out this window, and the road is this way. And Sonia will often remind me, as she sits in the front seat, verbally, keep your eyes on the road. More often than not, it's a nonverbal, keep your eyes on the road. It's something like this. And Paul is encouraging the Colossian believers here to remember their certain hope and by extension the one who secured that hope. Keep your eyes on the road. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the what? The author and the perfecter of our faith. We need to fix our eyes upon Him. Always have Him in view. Always have that ultimate goal in view. Always have that great and glorious wedding day in view. That is what you are approaching. Our hope is rooted in the gospel and nowhere else. The results of the atonement at one with God and a certain future and hope of heaven encourages us. Does it not? Does it not encourage you to keep on keeping on? Of course it does. The power of the atonement is such that it transforms and reforms us. Therefore, Paul says, if anyone is in Jesus Christ, he cannot be anything but a new creation, a new creature. Well, not only the purpose do we see in this text, not only do we see the power of the atonement to hold us to that great and glorious day, but now we see Paul's heart. We see his heart. He wants to tell. He wants to proclaim. And that is God's desire, that this event would be proclaimed. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I'm a slave to that gospel. It just wells up in me. I want to tell everybody about it. He wants to proclaim. He wants to tell. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here because you will see his joy as we read on further. And as we close chapter 1, there are several sermons there that we need and several things there that we need to consider. You know, it is God's expectation that he did not just have justification in view for us, but he also had separation in view for us. We are separated for service. We are separated to proclaim, and it is his expectation that this gospel be announced publicly, first of all. That is what it means to proclaim, and without discrimination. All creatures under heaven and earth. That's what that statement means. Indiscriminately. We saw these people groups last night in Mozambique. All these different language groups without discrimination. Christianity is just not the holding of WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. It is to be proclaimed to everyone. The Jew first and also the Greek. Everyone. And he has a passion to proclaim this responsibility. And we know the drill. We know this drill. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Do you see his logic there? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. See, it is not only God's expectation, it is Paul's passion that we proclaim that event at Calvary 2,000 years ago. As Christians, it is and ought to be our consuming desire that the lost come to Jesus Christ. Was I have become a servant. There's joy in that statement. And we are in the engagement. And again, picture it this way. Picture the time when you were engaged. Were you not excited about the wedding day that was going to come? And what did you do during that preparation period? You send out invitations. You want to proclaim to everybody that this event is going to happen on such and such a day. Come, join with me. Join the celebration. And we are in that engagement period. And what a travesty it is We don't deliver any invitations. It doesn't make any sense. We are to be proclaiming, sending out the invitation, sending out that general gospel call so that they, too, the ones who are lost, may be partakers of that glorious and mysterious bride and may be participants of that divine presentation of the wedding day. We have been entrusted with that glorious ministry of reconciliation. We need to proclaim it to everyone. We must never, ever cease to dwell on what Christ did for us at Calvary. We must always wonder at the atonement. If we lose the wonder, then it's no wonder we will never tell. When we are in the wonder of the atonement, it will cause our love for Him to well up inside our hearts and overflow in joyous proclamation of His saving grace. You know, we probably heard this message time and again, even from when we were wee ones. Remember the Sunday school song? Hide it under a bushel. What's the answer? No. I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No. I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No. How could it be? I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. You know, I recognize we all need help in this. We are a long way from where we ought to be in Christ's service. And we ought to pray constantly to the one who repainted our portrait, the very portrait of our lives, that we will be framed by His desire for us to communicate the gospel to the lost. That the Holy Spirit would frame us. That we would pray to God that He would change our priorities and enable us to be all that we ought to be in Christ and in His kingdom. All for His glory. How could it be any other way? I want you to do something for me. If you have your Bible still open, look at verse 21. And I want to do this so that you will recapture the wonder of the atonement. And what I want you to do is I want you to read that passage and I want you to personalize it. I want you to do this over the next few weeks. And read it this way. Once I was alienated from God and was an enemy in my mind because of my evil behavior, but now He has reconciled me by Christ's physical body through death to present me holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if I continue in my faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And this is the gospel that I heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I have become a servant. You see, this passage is personal, intimately personal. Do you know that event personally in your own hearts? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, as Savior from your sins? We pray that you would do so this morning. Let's just close our time in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I ask that in our prayers we never leave a duty till we have brought our hearts into the frame of that duty, that we would not leave confession of sin till our hearts are broken for that sin, that we would not leave petitioning for grace till our hearts are quickened and enlivened in a hopeful expectation of more grace, that we would not leave the rendering of thanks till our hearts are enlarged with the sense of the mercies which we enjoy, and that we would give our lives as a sacrifice of praise to Him who gave us His all. For it's in Jesus' name alone that we pray, that His name might be glorified in our midst. Amen.